How true that is, when I taste your goodness, I shall not want. Taste and see that the Lord is good.
Amen.
May that be our experience, each one this morning. Now, I'd like to invite you to turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll go down to verse 15. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, verse 1 and 2, and then verse 15 onwards. God's word says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, for this reason, that's what he's just said from verses 3 through 14, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we come this morning into your presence with grateful hearts, that we might know, Father, each one of us as we are bowed in your presence, the power of the cross, that we might know the riches of the glorious inheritance that are ours, that we might know the power that works in us and through us, those who believe, those who have faith, those who are under grace and in grace. May everything, Father, that is said this morning, proclaimed from this place, be for your glory alone. May it be for our good. May we revel in your grace and mercy to us in Christ alone. So we give you thanks and praise and worship that these truths might be true of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is no question that the Epistle to the Ephesians is one of the great doctrinal treatises that we have in all of Scripture. We usually confine our understanding of Ephesians, broadly speaking, to the first three chapters as being doctrinal, and the last three chapters as being practical. That's a very broad statement to make. It's not entirely accurate, because doctrine pervades chapters 4, 5, and 6 just as much as it does in 1, 2, and 3. But the reason we make that division between 1, 2, and 3 and 4, 5, and 6 is because the Apostle Paul concludes chapter 3 with a prayer. And the very last word of chapter 3 is the word Amen. And from that point on, he begins to expound everything that he has said previously in terms of the practical application of that great doctrine that we find in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Many doctrines. Not just a single doctrine, but doctrine that speaks to us about God, that speaks to us about His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that speaks to us about God the Spirit, that speaks to us about our salvation and our condition in sin, that speaks to us about the church, what it means to be part of the church, the body, speaks to us about the supremacy of Christ as cosmic Lord, Lord of all, Lord of glory. Now you will notice this morning in verses 1 and 2, these are the opening verses of Ephesians. This is Paul's introduction to these Ephesian Christians. It is what we call a greeting, a salutation. It's very similar in style to the ancient letters that we find that have been discovered. There are certain things that are contained in the greeting of all ancient letters. The Apostle Paul is no different. He uses similar styles, but he does have one significant difference, as we shall see. So notice, for instance, we have an author who identifies himself. Paul says, Paul. We have recipients. To whom is he writing? Look at the end of verse 1. To the saints who are in Ephesus. We have salutations. That is, he asks about their welfare, or at least ancient writers asked about their welfare. I trust everything is well with you, and so on. But the Apostle Paul differs from ancient writers because in verse 2 he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says grace and when he says peace, these are distinctively, are they not, Christian terms.
Amen.
These are terms that form the essence of the gospel. The gospel is about grace. The gospel is about mercy. The gospel is about peace. And sometimes when Paul writes, he does say grace, mercy, and peace. In fact, when he writes to Timothy, he does include that word mercy. But generally speaking, those three terms, grace, mercy, and peace, are all that encompass the gospel and what the good news of Jesus is all about. It is grace to us.
Amen.
It is mercy from God. And the result of that grace and the result of that mercy is the peace that comes to us from the God of peace.
Amen.
And the God of grace and the God of mercy. These are very important Christian terms. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand precisely those terms, grace, mercy, and peace. In fact, if we are genuine Christians, then we must say we have experienced grace. I know grace. I know mercy. I know peace. And that's what the Apostle Paul wants to put up front for these Ephesian Christians, that they might center their minds before he gets into the glorious doctrines that he will open up for them. He wants them to focus on God's grace has come to you and God's peace has come to you. And now let me explain how that has come to you. And then he goes on to explain the great doctrinal truths that we find in this book. There are many Christian truths. You will remember last week I said to you how important it is to be clear in definitions when we talk about doctrine. There's a lot of muddy pools out there in the church concerning doctrine. People don't really know what they believe, and they don't really know why they believe what they say they believe. There's a lot of muddiness. We don't want stagnant pools of doctrine. We want deep, clear, crystal clear waters that we can look into, that we can drink from, that we can receive, that we can grow in, that we can be nourished by and built up in our most holy faith, so that as a result of imbibing those doctrines, we might live godly lives. Godliness, righteousness, holiness is the fruit of biblical truth. And unless you get the truth right, you will be deficient in the practice of the truth. So it's very important, isn't it? This is what Paul's letter to the Ephesians is about. If you were to jump right to the end of Ephesians chapter 6, the apostle concludes his letter with greetings. And he does that in all of his letters and epistles. So this is a very, very Pauline kind of structure, his introduction, and then, of course, final greetings at the end of the book. So we find He introduces himself. He's the author. He is speaking to a certain group of people. In this case, it's the Ephesians, not the Romans, not the Corinthians. He addresses them, the church at Rome, the church at Corinth. But here, it's the saints who are in Ephesus. And he provides specific biblical greetings surrounding truth, namely this grace and peace. Now, when I write a letter, I might say, Dear John, or Dear Jill, or whoever it is, and you might know that it is me that is writing to you because you received the envelope and there was my name on it. But let's say my name wasn't on it. You would have to perhaps start reading to discover that it is actually I who wrote the letter. And not only that, but you'd have to get to the end of the letter, if you haven't figured it out by then, to see warm greetings, Russ Atmore. Oh, it's from Russ. Well, Paul doesn't need to do that. He just tells his name up front, but it's not so much his name that grabs the attention of the readers, but what he says about himself. And what he says about himself is absolutely crucial in understanding the scriptures and in understanding the Apostle Paul. So notice how he calls what he says about himself in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, he says. So he introduces himself to the Ephesian Christians as an apostle. Now remember, they know him. He spent a number of years with them. He taught them every day. They have heard the word of God propounded, expounded. They have heard the Lord Jesus Christ and his name extolled and magnified among them. They have brought their sorceries and their witchcraft and the books that taught them how to do that, and they burnt them in the public square, and they have identified themselves with this man, the Apostle Paul. And so apostleship is absolutely crucial to the authority of the letter. Perhaps the Ephesian church, the Laodicean church, the Colossian church, the Hierapolis church, all those churches scattered over Asia Minor received over time many, many letters. We know that. But the letters of Paul we find are in Scripture. Therefore, they are inscripturated. They are inspired of God. They are God's revelation, not merely to a group of people that lived in the first century, but to all peoples, amen, namely to us this morning. Amen. So what God said to the Ephesians about Jesus applies to me and applies to you concerning Jesus. Amen. Jesus hasn't changed. The truth hasn't changed. Yes, the people have changed. The places have changed. But God's word is still God's word. And here in Scripture, it is the Apostle Paul, who communicates this revelation from God. So he calls himself, right up front, Paul, an apostle. Now, on some occasions, the apostle records very beautifully that he is also a servant of Jesus. A servant of Christ. When he says, I'm an apostle, he's referring to the office of apostleship. He's referring to the dignity of what it means to be an apostle. He's referring to an appointment to that office. And he's referring to the authority that that office contains. That's all wrapped up in the word apostle. When he uses the word servant, of course, you all know it's the word doulos, which is the word slave. And Paul likes to call himself a slave of Jesus Christ. Makes a lot of sense, by the way, in the first century where slavery was prolific and rife. He calls himself a servant, a slave of Jesus. Well, what does that mean? It means that he was totally devoted, completely at the disposal of his master. This master, Paul says, is Christ Jesus. And in Ephesians, he exalts Christ Jesus as Lord. So he's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul calls himself a servant, he is speaking of humility and devotion and obedience. Because a slave is to be an obedient slave. A slave is to be a humble person. A slave is to be devoted to his master and his master's word and his master's will. That's Paul. So he uses the very beautiful word slave. But he doesn't speak of himself as a servant. He speaks only of himself as an apostle. We are all servants of Christ. In the Old Testament, the prophets were servants of Yahweh. In the Old Testament, Jesus is said to be the servant of Jehovah, or the servant of Yahweh. But apostle is something different from a servant. If the one contains obedience and yielding allegiance, the other contains authority and power. And so Paul here, when he writes to the Ephesians, just speaks of himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And by the way, when he speaks of Christ Jesus, he is substituting Yahweh in the Old Testament for Jesus in all of his letters. That this Jesus in Ephesians is the exalted Lord of glory. And whether he writes to the Colossians, the Philippians, the Galatians, doesn't matter. It's always Jesus exalted as God, Jesus the Lord. So Paul calls himself this apostle. Now you know there's been a lot of debate about whether the apostle Paul is actually the author of the epistle to the Ephesians. It's quite remarkable in my opinion that there should even be debate. But nevertheless, amongst people there has been debate as to who wrote Ephesians. I don't believe it's necessary, by the way, to even debate the issue. Because I believe just simply, as the Bible says to me, that the apostle Paul was the author. And there are other reasons that are given for why he was not the author. It doesn't behoove us to even consider some of those reasons. First of all, will you notice that verse 1 just states so clearly, does it not? Paul, an apostle. As Paul does, by the way, in all of his other letters. In 13 letters, he identifies himself as the apostle Paul. So what's the difference between Ephesians and Colossians or Galatians and Philippians? From this point of view, there is no difference. It is the Apostle Paul that is speaking. And by the way, he uses the first person singular, I, so often in Ephesians. So there's a big connection between I and Paul. And we mustn't miss that. And so if you dispute the authorship of Ephesians as to who wrote this great epistle, then you must ask yourself, well, who is the I that is doing all this talking that the Ephesians know so well? This person that the Ephesians have come to know. Notice in chapter 3, look at chapter 3 and verse 1. I mean, how specific do you want Paul to be? He says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And we call this letter to the Ephesians a prison epistle, one of the prison epistles that he wrote. So he refers to himself as a prisoner, meaning that he has either in prison or has been in prison at one time or another. But we believe here he is writing from prison. Now there's debate as to which prison or imprisonment he's referring to. You remember Paul had a first imprisonment in about AD 57 to AD 59 in Caesarea under the governorships of Felix and Festus. They left him there for 2 years until he appealed to Caesar. Right? To Caesar you shall go. When he got to Caesar, then of course we ultimately know that there was an early imprisonment. Paul was in Rome for some 2 years. And we believe that the epistle to the Ephesians is either written from Caesarea, but I believe written from Rome. And of course the Caesarean imprisonment and the Roman imprisonment are back-to-back imprisonments. From Caesarea, after 2 years in jail, Paul gets to Rome and there he is in jail. And you can read about that, of course, at the last few chapters of the book of Acts. So Paul calls himself a prisoner. We know that this is a reference to himself. But there are two other significant points in chapter 3 that Paul makes when he writes as a prisoner. The first is, in verses 2 through 6, he reflects on a stewardship that has been given to him where a mystery has been made known to him. He has received a revelation of a mystery and all that it implies, namely a stewardship of how to handle and explain and proclaim and preach that mystery. And that is a very Pauline doctrine. The stewardship of a mystery that he makes known to the Gentiles. Not only that, but in the same chapter, verses 7 through 13, he reflects on the nature of his apostolic ministry, which is also very Pauline. In fact, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he is always extolling or trying to get across the authoritative character of his apostleship. So it's no different here. He reflects on his calling, his ministry to the Gentiles, which includes the Ephesians, and he does so under the context of, I am an apostle of Jesus. Another common thread that runs through all of Paul's letters is the very beautiful and the very practical expression of, he was always praying and always thanking God for those to whom he wrote. Haven't you discovered that whenever you read Paul's letters? I thank my God constantly upon every remembrance of you, making mention of you in my prayers. Thanking God, praying. Whether it's the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Corinthians, the Romans, he's always praying and he's always thanking God. Very Pauline-like. And that's what we find in this letter to the Ephesians. We shall see him praying great prayers and we shall see him giving thanks. So, whether Paul was free or whether Paul was in prison, he always did those things. He prayed and he thanked God. And he's praying, of course, to those or about those to whom he is writing. I want you to see this expressly. Look at chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20. Now he's in jail. And he's just told them about putting on the whole armor of God in chapter 6 from verse 10 onwards. And he tells them to pray in verse 18, that's the Ephesians, I want you to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So he says, I want you to just keep praying for the saints. Then look what he says in verse 19, and also for me. Now if you didn't know who the author of to the Ephesians was, you'd say, well, who's the me? Well, we know who the me is. Paul saying, pray for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth. Notice how personal it is, how he wants them to pray for him, to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. I'm in prison, he says, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So the apostle is simply asking for prayer on his behalf. For what reason? That he might get another blanket? Or spend some more time in the quadrangle free to roam? Is that what he prays for? That my comforts might be enhanced? No, he prays for one thing, that I might become more bold in these chains to preach and proclaim. I mean, that's really where Paul wants us to pray. Pray for me. Pray that my mouth will open and I'll boldly preach Jesus. Far different from our kind of prayer. Paul's is about great truth and soul. So a great theological theme, praying and giving thanks. Not only this, but you know, all the church fathers, the early church fathers, all of them believed that Paul was the author of to the Ephesians. All of them. They don't debate it. They have no doubt as to who wrote Ephesians. They all believe Paul wrote, and I think based on these few arguments, there are other arguments, we should say, when Paul says Paul, that's who we know to be the Apostle Paul. Now there's another element which is very important in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. The Apostle wants to eliminate any discrimination, any distinction that might be made between a Jew and a Gentile. And the person that eliminates discrimination and distinction is Jesus. So Jews and Gentiles are no longer to operate as factions apart from each other, but as one people, Jewish believers, Gentile believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christian Jews in Ephesus and Christian Gentiles in Ephesus are to be one with each other. When you get to chapter 4, he will explain the unity of the saints together in the body of Christ. A very relevant unity because the unity that exists in the Trinity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the unity that exists in the natures of Jesus Christ. He is God and He is man, and that unity together is the same kind of unity, Paul wants to say, that exists between a believer and God or Jesus. So it's very important to be Trinitarian, and it's very important to have a right doctrine about Jesus, because it means something with respect to who you are as a saint, as a Christian, as a believer in Christ. And you don't understand that, how can you understand the Trinity, and how can you understand the deity and humanity of Jesus? So he just brings it all down from the great Trinitarian perspective to the great practical outworking of the fact that we are one with each other because we are one in Christ. Today, I'm almost loath to say these kinds of things, but we don't seem to think in these kinds of terms. We're occupied with much lesser matters, much more mundane issues. We're taken up with so many things. I know the Ephesians had problems. I know they had work difficulties. I know they had marriage issues. I know they struggled in their lives. I know all that. I know the Romans did. I know the Galatians did. I know every Christian, every group of Christians, every church throughout the centuries has had the same issues. Yet the way the Apostle Paul deals with those very practical issues is to elevate our minds and our thinking into crystal clear definitions of God and of Jesus. You get that right, it'll have an effect on your marriage. You get that right, it'll have an effect on your business dealings. You get that right, you get other stuff right. You get it wrong, it affects everything else. That's a big lesson from Ephesians that Paul writes to these Christians so long ago. And he doesn't want them to be divided between themselves along racial lines. Jews from Gentiles and Gentiles from Jews. Now the way Paul's going to do that, to unify them, is number one, two theological truths. Number one, he's going to remind them of the supremacy of Jesus over the powers of darkness. You see, they know about the powers of darkness. They were in bondage to darkness. They knew all about idolatry and its witchcraft and sorcery. They even had books that told them. They were well acquainted with darkness and the powers of darkness. Paul comes along, comes into Ephesus, and dispels the darkness with the crystal clear gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now their thoughts are riveted with the fact that they are no longer in darkness, but in the light of Jesus, that He is supreme over the powers of darkness. That's the first thing. You need to know that Jesus is supreme over all of your spiritual antagonists. He has defeated them at the cross. Amen. That's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of this present age, the darkness and so on. Cosmic forces. Jesus has taken care of those. That's the first thing. Second thing is he wants to remind the Ephesians that they participate themselves in Christ's power and authority over those dark realms. They actually are in Jesus, and therefore, as a result of being in Jesus, they participate in his victory over darkness. This is how, by the way, beloved, by putting on the whole armor of God, as we shall see when we get to chapter 6, that we stand against the principalities and powers and the rulers of this age. Paul wants to remind the Ephesians, and we need to be reminded that Jesus has power over that and has authority over that, and he has won the victory over that at the cross. At the cross. So in other words, what Paul wants the Ephesians to get, and I think what God wants us to get, wants all Christians to get whenever they read this letter to the Ephesians, is that we are talking about an exalted Jesus, as we have been singing about this morning, right? We're talking about an elevated Christ. We're not interested in bringing Jesus down to our level, but we are interested in putting him on the highest place, because that's where he is, at the right hand of God. And any reduction of Jesus That Jesus who is reduced is not the Jesus that sits on God's throne.
Right.
So we must be very careful when we talk about trying to understand. I know things are difficult to understand in this epistle to the Ephesians. Paul writes it anyway. Some of them are slaves. Some of them have no education. So start thinking, he says, about these serious truths. Don't be children. Don't be infants. But be real Christians. Knowing the Word. Loving the Word. So he wants to give them Jesus exalted. And having the right doctrine of Christ, beloved, as you know, is so important, isn't it? It's so necessary. But why is it necessary? And why is it important? It's important for your faith. You see, when I'm going through deep waters and deep struggles and my faith has been assaulted, what is it that's going to rivet me to the truth but Jesus, the right approach and the right understanding of Christ? So it's not only just for my faith, but for my daily living. When I get up tomorrow morning, how shall I serve and face this world? Now, I don't have to tell you the Christology, the doctrine of Jesus that pervades the modern church is soft Christology. A sentimental Jesus. An emotional Jesus. Instead of being robustly biblical or rigorously theological or even richly doctrinal. The one that we want to speak of and declare as the Lord Jesus Christ is only the Lord Jesus Christ from the Scriptures. And we don't want to reduce Him. We don't want to change Him. We don't want to tamper with this truth. We want to declare this truth. We want to witness this truth. We want to preach this truth. It's not necessary to defend Jesus in the sense of, to the nth degree, I will have to explain Jesus to you before you get Jesus. No, the Apostle Paul just says Jesus is Lord, whether you like it or not. Whether you want to acknowledge it or not, Jesus is Lord. You must accept it, and if you don't, you perish. And if you wish to debate about it, you don't know Jesus as Lord. Because the person who has Jesus as Lord simply believes the Word and proclaims it. It's God. It's what God says. It's what God says. So having the right understanding of Jesus is so important. So this is an apostle that must proclaim these kinds of things, right? He's not going to leave us with a Jesus who is nice and kind, though Jesus is those things. But he's going to leave us with the cosmic Lord. That's what he's going to leave us with, these Ephesians. So not only does Paul name himself then as the author of Paul, and connect his name to his office, an apostle. And by the way, in the Greek text, Paul and apostle are what we call in apposition to one another. So we should understand that Paul is the apostle, and the apostle in verse 1 is the same as Paul himself. So Paul and apostle here go together. Now the word apostle, in the New Testament is used three ways. The first way is as a messenger. So listen to Jesus. Jesus says this in John 13:16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, nor is a messenger, apostle in Greek, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So Jesus uses the word apostle to refer to a messenger who has a message. That's the first use, a messenger. The second usage is a missionary. Those sent by a church to preach the gospel. And that's why when you read Acts chapter 14, you will discover that both Paul and Barnabas are called the apostles of the Lord. Though we do not see Barnabas in the same light as we see the apostle Paul, yet in that case, he is viewed as one appointed by the church at Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, and sent out by the Holy Spirit to preach the word. They are missionaries sent from a local church. And they're viewed as apostles. But the third definition is the one that depicts apostleship with respect to the office. It means you belong to a specific class of individuals. Now we know Jesus called his disciples, you remember, to himself. And Mark tells us that he named them apostles. These are my disciples, but they are my apostles. And by that, it simply meant that Jesus had invested them with his authority, and we often find them called the 12 and so on. Those 12 disciples Jesus calls apostles. Now, what does it mean to be an apostle? Well, the first thing we shall discover is that those who are apostles have been those who are witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. They saw the risen Christ. Secondly, they received a specific commission from that risen Jesus. Those two things are very important. They were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, and they received a word from Jesus about what they were to do. They were not taught by men. They didn't go to seminary. They didn't go to Bible class, school. They were fishermen. They were taught by Jesus only. So they were not taught by men. They were taught by Christ. They represent Christ, and they preach what Jesus tells them to preach. They preach Christ. They preach his word. They are similar in essence to the Old Testament prophets. So if you look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And the prophets there, I don't take to be New Testament prophets, but Old Testament prophets. That the culmination of God's message in the Old Testament all the way through is about Jesus bringing us to this New Testament age in which the church exists, and the foundation for it has been laid by the apostles and by the prophets themselves. The Apostle Peter says in his preaching in Acts, he often refers to Jesus that we are witnesses to his resurrection. And he says, not only me, but we all, the apostles, the disciples, were witnesses to it. The Apostle Paul says in his own testimony, in chapter 26 of Acts, remember when he recounts how he is struck down by a great light and fell off his horse, and there he is on the ground. Who are you, Lord? And Jesus replied, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now listen to what Jesus says. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. The promise of more revelation to the Apostle Paul. So Paul says, that's what I heard, that's what I saw. I saw the risen Jesus. And of course we know from Scripture that our Lord instructed the Apostle Paul. Paul calls himself an apostle many times. For instance, he says in 1 Corinthians 9, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? There it is. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus as Lord? Because the apostles are all those who have seen the risen Jesus. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, he says this, Paul, an apostle not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So you see, the foundation for an apostle is the resurrection of Jesus and the commissioning of Jesus. So Peter and the other 10 disciples, and then the additional one who made up the 12, and now Paul, one born out of due time, they have all seen the risen Jesus. And Peter makes that standard condition, does he not, in Acts chapter 1, when he's asking to appoint a 12th individual to replace Judas, one who has been with us from the beginning and was a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And this is what Paul means. So when we talk about apostle, write these three things down. Number one, it is an external appointment by the risen Jesus. An external appointment. Number two, it is a specific commission. You must preach Jesus, risen from the dead and exalted at the Father's right hand. Number three, it contains a delegated authority. Paul's not out there by himself doing his thing. No, he is out there preaching Christ because that's where Christ sent him. So apostles are those who have been appointed, those who have been commissioned. They have the authority of the risen Christ. So Paul then sees himself just like that, does he not? directly commissioned by Jesus. And what does that mean? It means when he preaches, when he proclaims Christ, his words carry the authority of Jesus, the authority of Christ. Well, what validates this authority then? When Paul says, Paul an apostle, in verse 1. Well, what? Notice verse 1, what he says. What validates my authority, first of all, not only am I an apostle of Christ Jesus, but secondly, by the will of God.
Amen.
So I am an apostle, he says, by God's will. You see, apostleship is not by self-appointment. The true prophet in the Old Testament didn't appoint himself. No, like the apostles of the New Testament, it's not by self-appointment, but notice verse 1, by the will of God. It's God's will that Paul be an apostle. And therefore he will be an apostle, and he must be an apostle. Now, by the way, this is very important for Paul. It's very important that Paul understand his own apostleship. And it's very important that the Ephesians understand his apostleship. And when you read Corinthians, he goes to great lengths to defend his apostleship because the Corinthians questioned his apostleship. It's very important for Paul that he communicate that he is an authoritative appointee of Jesus Christ. Now I want to show you this. I want you to turn over, or turn back, I should say, to Galatians chapter 1. And I want you to look at verse 1. Well, I've quoted verse 1 to you. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, raised him from the dead. Now go down, I think, to verse 10, Galatians 1, verse 10. Paul says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Oh, how important that verse is, right? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Jesus. Now look what he says. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Notice verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned to Damascus. And all Paul's simply saying, is it not, that he did not go and say, once he had been saved and born again, didn't go to Peter and James and John and say, now look, I think I've got a special calling. What do you think? How do you feel about it? Didn't do that. He didn't confer with anybody. Jesus spoke to him. And we believe when he went into Arabia, of course, he's there in Arabia for 3 years, learning at the feet of Christ, receiving revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice in Galatians 1, look at verse 15, and how important verse 15 is. When he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his one, or the one who's reveal his son to me or in me, in order that I might not preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately consult with anyone. I want you to notice three things right there. Divine election, set apart by God before he's even born. Divine consecration, is appointed to preach this word, and a divine calling. And I want you to notice it's all by grace.
Amen.
It's not because Paul was smarter or cleverer than anybody else. It's not because he had far better gifts than anybody else. No. He's just the chosen vessel of Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you, did Paul merit any of that? Not a thing. You know, we operate so often on merit. Well, he deserved that. She deserves that because she did such a good job. He did that so well, we should reward him. We think like that instinctively. It is quite remarkable how humanity is bound together with merit. We do things by merit. We want some reward for what we do. It's part of us. But when we're talking about why God saves or why God should save anyone, God doesn't save anyone because they're clever or because they're Jewish or because they're an Ephesian. He saves whomever He will by His sovereign power and by His grace alone.
Amen.
That's salvation. That should make us far more grateful and thankful that He has saved us. Not by works which we have done, but according to His righteousness.
Amen.
You see, the only acceptance with God the Father is the righteousness of Jesus the Son. And if you're not in Jesus the Son, you're outside of Him, and therefore you don't have the righteousness of Christ. Not my righteousness, not your righteousness, but Jesus' righteousness. You know, Paul understood that so clearly for one simple reason. He had been working and working and working and working. By the merits of the law.
That's right.
Calls them the works of the law. And you know, as Saul of Tarsus, oh, he labored. He says, I was extremely zealous beyond my fellow Jews. I was the best student. I was the most ascetic student. Whatever was required of me, I poured my soul into trying to be right with God. I observed the law. As to the law, he says to the Philippians, blameless. You couldn't point a fault out. I kept it. He looked at himself in that way. But as we know, brothers and sisters, listen, justification is always by
faith.
Faith is the gift of God. By grace you have been saved. None of yourselves. Lest we should do what? Boast. See, we're justified by Christ's righteousness, by faith in Christ. Never by the works of the law. That's why Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2, question 3. How do I come to know my sin and my misery? Answer, by the law of God. You see, the purpose for the law is to reveal that I am a sinner, not to save me. It can never save. The works of the law can never save. They just show me that I'm a guilty sinner. So how shall I know my sin? How shall I know my misery? Look what God says. You shall not. You shall not. You shall not. Have I kept that law? No, I haven't. Now, Paul might say to himself, well, I have kept that law. But Paul would then go on to talk about the express principles of the law, the coveting. I would not have known sin, what sin was, until I read, you shall not covet. And when God showed him what he was like, he realized that he was totally unrighteous. You never achieve righteousness before God by what you do or how you think. You only are righteous before God if you are clothed in the righteousness of His beloved Son. Amen. What kind of gospel is that? Isn't that a great gospel?
Amen.
That's a glorious gospel. It's not the cheap, tawdry tricks that are taught out there among men. No, this is a real gospel that Paul wants these Ephesians to know. Justified. Righteous before God is not of himself. Just as his apostleship, his calling to preach, is not of himself. Before I was born, he set me apart. He called me.
Amen.
And the great doctrine, as we shall see when we get into verse 3 onwards, is election, right? That's number one, right up front. And how people don't like election. I'm staggered that they don't like election. When the first thing he says is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not that he says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, even as he chose us in Christ? When? Before the foundation of the world. Not in time, before the foundation of the world. Get it in your heads, people. Put it in your heart. That's the spring stone. That's the foundation point. We must begin with God's working because all of salvation is God.
Amen.
I'm glad you said amen. Calvin said about this passage, by the will of God. He says, by the will of God places Paul's appointment beyond all doubt. Nobody can blame Paul for presumption as if he thought he was better than someone else. You see, Paul doesn't want you to even think that because God chose him to this work that he's better than you. He doesn't want you to think like that. God forbid, Paul would say, that you think I'm better than you, even though it's by God's will that I'm an apostle. So what makes Paul so real for us and so human for us is that he acknowledges, as he does, that I am the least of all the saints. I am the least of all the apostles. I am the chiefest of sinners. If you want to elevate me, that's where I am. I'm the lowest of the low, is what Paul said. And he really meant those things, by the way, when he said them. You see, a person's salvation, beloved, is beyond their ability. It's beyond their merit. It's beyond their power. It's beyond their willing.
Amen.
And so often people will say, I chose Christ. The Bible never talks in those terms, ever. The Bible always talks in believe, repent. That's how the Bible talks in terms of salvation. The person's calling is not their own. Paul's calling as an apostle is not that he decided to be an apostle, but that God decided that he would be an apostle. It's God who chooses, it's God who points. So listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians 15. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But now listen to what he says. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain.
Amen.
All that you are and are meant to be is by the grace of God. The question is, are you what you are meant to be? Because Paul says his grace was not in vain. It was not in vain. Now, here's a very important element. I don't want you to miss this. I just touched on it briefly, but here it is. With respect to God's will in appointing Paul as an apostle. We, brothers and sisters, today, we must never esteem or value God's word according to the worth of those who preach it. Let me say that again to you. You must never value God's word according to what I say, because I say it. One of the greatest schemes I believe that the devil has produced is to diminish reverence for the Word of God and the authority of God by enhancing before our eyes those who preach it. I'm amazed how often I talk to people and they might say to me, John said, Alistair said, Gary said, Tony said, I want to know, what did Jesus say, brothers? That's all I'm interested in. What did Jesus say? Not what the preacher said on the radio. Not what the preacher says on the television. What does God say in his word? You see, we have elevated man to this pinnacle that we have so lost what Jesus says in the mire of what they have said. Please don't lose Jesus in the midst of what I'm saying to you. It's not Russ Atmore that means a thing. If Paul's the least and the chiefest of sinners, where are you and I on the totem pole? Way down, way beyond him. Evangelical Christianity is in such a sad condition it can't even see it. You know, there are preachers who have not even read their Bible through. There are preachers who don't even read their Bibles through year by year. As far as I'm concerned, that's the least any Christian should be doing. Your Bible through once a year. Simple. If you put your heart and mind to it. Can you imagine a preacher not reading God's word, but giving out man's thoughts, psychological babble, motivational stuff, making you feel good, pumping you up so you can go and sell whatever it is you sell tomorrow? Oh no, brothers and sisters, the gospel is much more precious than that. There's a purity to the gospel. It's what Paul wants us to know. It's God's will for Paul, therefore, to be an apostle. It's God's will for Paul to preach that gospel. But Paul knows the treasure is Jesus. All Paul is a broken clay pot. And let me tell you, you have to be broken. You have to be broken. A broken and contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. Isn't that Psalm 51? It took David a long time to get there, right? But finally he got there. What you want from me, God, is a broken heart, a broken spirit. contrite spirit before you. That's what God wants. You see, brothers, all that we receive, we have received from the Lord. Isn't that 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7? What have you received that you have... I forget how it goes now. What do you have that you have not received? There it is. What do you have? Nothing. You've received everything from Jesus. But did you thank Him that you got up this morning, safe, out of your beds? Did you thank Him that you were able to put on your clothes this morning? Because you only have those clothes because He has given them to you. That you have a roof over your head because He has given it to you. It doesn't matter where you are, whether you sleep under a bridge or sleep in a palace, He's given it. At least a bridge can keep out the rain. What do you have that you have not received? Which means, ultimately, faith is the gift of God. You received it from God. Paul says, my apostleship is from God. That gives him authority, because he's not speaking his own words and in his own name, but he's speaking from God. And by the way, what you have received is by grace.
Amen.
Unmerited favor. You don't deserve it. It's remarkable how, is it not today, it's all about what you deserve. Well, he deserves that. You deserve that. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says that it was through Jesus Christ our Lord that we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. That's why he's preaching to the Romans and the Corinthians and the Ephesians, to bring them to the obedience of faith. That's exactly what Ephesians 1, verse 1 is saying. You see, brothers, the fruit of Paul's apostleship, look at the text, is that they are saints and that they are faithful. Notice verse 1. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Their obedience, their faith, is the result of God's grace to them. Not their willing, not their ability, not their choice, but the grace of God. Our salvation is always by grace, only and all of grace. What does grace, the grace of God, cause to happen? Well, look what it says to them. They're saints. They're faithful. It's grace that keeps them saints, and it's grace that keeps them faithful. Why saints? Why does Paul call them saints? The word saint is just holy one. What does he mean by that? He means you are now members of God's new covenant community. You belong to a different people. You once were darkness, but now you are light. You once were dead, but now you live by the mercy of God. You are saints. David says in Psalm 16, verse 3, as for the saints in the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. God delights in His children. Do you know why? Because He has made them holy. Now, I know I'm not holy. But God says in Jesus, you are absolutely perfectly holy. Now, you see, you can wander around believing, well, I'm not like that. I know I should be like that. I'll never be like that. Or you can really believe that I am righteous in Jesus and give Him the glory and diminish yourself. Or you can elevate yourself. Oh, I'm not so good. I'm struggling to make it. And that's exactly what you're doing, because you're not believing that you have the righteousness of Jesus to you. Far better to ascribe the merits of Christ to yourself than to demerit and say, well, I'm not worthy. Well, we all know we're not worthy. Christ has made you worthy. Christ has made you worthy. It's all of Jesus, right? That's why, by the way, we must strive for purity and strive for godliness and strive for holiness tomorrow in your thinking, in your working, wherever you are. God calls us saints. And Paul loves to call believers saints. By the way, all saints live somewhere. Some live in Ephesus, some live in Sarasota. You notice what the text says? To the saints who are in Ephesus. By the way, there's manuscript doubt as to whether in Ephesus should be there. The fact that it is there in all the texts and translations simply tells me that it should be there. And Paul is writing to the Ephesians. But he's writing to the Sarasotans, the Chinese, to the believers, the saints, wherever they are God's holy ones. But will you notice that those saints may live in any place? Every single one of them is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Not one is not. Every saint. I don't mean a Roman Catholic saint. I mean every believer in the Lord Jesus, whom God says is holy. Every one of them is in Christ Jesus. And Paul is going to explode Ephesians by declaring this glorious truth that belongs to us, that we are in Jesus, in Him. He says that over and over again. Not only are believers holy, but look what he says, they are faithful. I like how Calvin put it. He says, no one is a believer who is not holy. And no one is holy who is not a believer. If you're a believer, you're holy. If you're holy, you're a believer. To these believers, Paul desires, look at verse 2, God's grace and God's peace. Grace and peace from God the Father and from Jesus the Lord. You see, grace is the fountain, is it not?
That's right.
And peace is the ever-flowing stream from that fountain. You have received grace. I have received grace. God's peace just comes out of that grace and just keeps flowing like a tidal wave. Because God is always gracious to us. See, the source of this grace is the Father. And the supply of this grace and peace is Jesus Christ,
Amen.
Our Lord. And remember that Ephesians is about two great themes, glory and grace. What God does by His grace, He always does for His glory. And He always does for our good. His people, His saints, the faithful. Now I want to conclude this morning, brothers and sisters, because time has gone. Two little remarks in verse 2. You notice there are two personal pronouns. He says, to you. Grace to you. And then he says, and peace from God our Father. I want you to see those two personal pronouns. You and our. When that you is there, it's what we call a dative of advantage. I'm writing to you. And Paul says, everything I write to you is for your advantage. It's to your benefit. It advances you, and your advantage, by the way, is grace and peace. What characterizes us from an unbeliever, a non-saint? Grace and peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and it has come to us by grace. The unbeliever doesn't have that. It is to your advantage. He says. Secondly, our is a genitive of relationship, what we call it. Notice when he talks about, when it's used in this way, our connects us to Father, God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this relationship that we have with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ is held together by grace and peace. As long as grace and peace exist, that relationship exists. As long as that relationship exists, grace and peace always flow from it to us, the recipients. Now some people might say, why doesn't he say the Holy Spirit? Well, elsewhere Paul will tell, as he will tell us right here in the next few verses, that everything is held together by the Spirit.
Amen.
Everything is held together by the Spirit. The Spirit is the energizing feature of sending us grace and peace from God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word grace, by the way, 12 times in Ephesians. That's twice every chapter. The word peace, 8 times, at least once every chapter. Grace and peace, by the way, are the fruits of a new covenant blessing and relationship. And it's the result of our relationship with God and with His Son. So it's Paul's work as an apostle to preach grace and peace. Faith begins in grace, by the way, and faith ends in peace. What a blessing you have. And I have this morning to be under grace.
Amen.
And to have peace. Peace with God and peace from God. And that's how we build our lives, brothers and sisters. By living it, by sharing it, by loving grace and truth. So in other words, what we have in just verses 1 and 2 is the highest office, the highest characters, the saints and the faithful, and the highest blessings, grace and peace. That's the result of an apostolic ministry in Ephesus. And it's all, as Paul will tell us, to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray together. Father, so amazed by your grace and so staggered by your grace are we this morning that we would fall down before you and worship you and say, you have done marvelous things for us. You have saved us by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God,
Amen.
As we shall see in this great book. Thank you, Father, for this great apostle so long ago who wrote such wonderful things concerning the gospel, concerning Jesus, who literally, truly poured out his life as a testimony and a witness to the things that he had seen in Christ and received from Christ. Oh, that we ourselves this morning might bear witness and be a testimony to what we have received from Christ. We have all things in Jesus. We thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, became poor for us,
Amen.
That we through his poverty might become rich. Oh, Father, you have made us so rich. We are sons and daughters of the living God.
Amen.
Therefore, we must come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and I will be your God. Oh, draw near to us, Father, we pray. Be with us, we pray. Thank you for this great letter to the Ephesians. Speak to us through your word. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just sing together the first...